Here's the scoop. Here's where we're going to start. Let's talk about Latin, something we don't talk about enough in church. If we were Roman Catholics, we would talk about Latin all the time. But what do you know about Latin? Latin is a dead language, actually. It was the language of the Roman Empire. And as a result, you know, Latin was all over the world. It was the international language of trade. But when the Roman Empire died, Latin kind of died with it. But Latin still persists in a couple of different areas. Do you know any chance, especially kids, this is an opening question for you guys, do you know, hey Sam, what's the scoop? Do you have to just walk right across when I'm teaching? Well, come on, yeah, have a little bit of respect. Would you do that in your classroom? Okay. Anyway, enough about me parenting Sam on the side. I'll delete that later on. Edit. No, I'll include it. Me yelling at my kids. It's perfect. Okay, so Sam, here's a question for you then. Do you know where we still use Latin? Do you know where Latin is still used?
Well, apart from big Latin,
no. Okay, okay, okay. What about the Evans? Do you guys know where we still use Latin, where it's still used in our world?
No.
Okay, how about Chinita? Do you know where we still use Latin? No. No, it's not really used and spoken anywhere. Okay, so Latin is actually used in science. That's why I asked you, because you just moved into real science, like bona fide science. And all of our naming of things, you know, like animals and plants, they all have a Latin name, which is the scientific name that everybody around the world that is a scientist uses that name. And then they have like a domestic name. So here's, try this one out for size. Felix domesticus. Do you know what Felix domesticus is?
Cat.
Yeah, house cat. Domesticated cat. Felix house cat. Yes, the Felix domesticus. Okay, now the other place that Latin is used is Latin is also actually, to take everything back that I just said, it's also part of some of the slogans or some of our language. Here's some examples of Latin that we still use in our common English language. So here's a few of them. Bonafide. You know what bonafide means? You ever heard of it before? Like bonafide. It's like the real deal. This is the real McCoy. This is bonafide. Okay? How about this one? Alter ego. That should be more common to us. That is a Latin expression. What's alter ego mean? Okay, here's an example. Who is Bruce Wayne?
Batman.
Ah, he is the alter ego of Batman. Or maybe the other way around. Who is Clark Kent?
Superman.
He is the alter ego of Superman. Yeah, okay, or the other way around. How about this one? Vice versa. You heard vice versa?
Yes.
Okay, what's vice versa mean?
Other way around.
You got it. Yeah, good. You got good genes there, Sam. Okay, how about carpe diem? You know carpe diem? Seize the day, Jess. Carpe diem. And when I was in college, we used to say to each other, carpe babum, which was different altogether. But it worked, didn't it, Jolie? Huh? Are you with me? Look at it. Okay, how about this one? Alma mater. Alma mater. Do you know what an alma mater is? Okay, you all know what an alma mater is. Do you know what the literal translation, this is interesting, you know what the literal translation, what alma mater literally means? What? No. Okay. Well, this one here, part of it, you might be able to get. Mater. What would mater be like? Mother. Mother. Alma. Nourishing. Our nourishing mother. Alma mater. And we use alma mater usually to describe the school that we've graduated out of, our high school. So, Chinita, Windsor, you will be your alma mater. Or especially your college or university you graduate out of. That's your alma mater. Okay, now there's one other expression that I want us to zero in on, which is, we don't really use it so much, but all of this was leading to this one expression, really. And it's this, sine qua non. Sine qua non. It is an expression, and it means the essence of something, like the essential ingredient, that if this ingredient wasn't part of the whole would cease to exist. It wouldn't be that any longer. The sine qua non, it's the essence of something, okay? So here's a couple of trials to work this out. What's the essence of the sine qua non of a chocolate chip cookie? What is the essential ingredient of a chocolate chip cookie? Moses, I saw your hand. What is it? Yes, exactly. I mean, you could take sugar out and you'd still have a cookie, but if you took the chocolate chip out, you would not have a chocolate chip cookie, would you? You'd have a cookie, but not a chocolate chip cookie. Okay, here's another one. What is the essential ingredient of a Thanksgiving dinner? And don't say Big Bird. I thought that was funny. What is the essential ingredient of a Thanksgiving dinner?
Turkey?
Well, see, it was a trick question. Is it the essential ingredient? What if you're a vegetarian? Can you still have a Thanksgiving dinner?
No.
You can't? Okay, no. So maybe it is the essential ingredient. Okay, Max?
Cranberry sauce.
Can you have a Thanksgiving? I think people around our table had a Thanksgiving dinner without cranberry sauce, one of them being Jonathan Friesen. Can you believe it? He does not eat cranberry sauce. How is that even possible? Yeah, it's true. What is the essential ingredient of a Thanksgiving dinner without which you do not have a Thanksgiving dinner? What is the essential? That's right. Because you could have a Thanksgiving dinner, but if you're not thankful, it's not a Thanksgiving dinner. It might be a great dinner. It might be a fancy dinner. It might have good family and friends around, but it is not a Thanksgiving dinner. The purpose of the Thanksgiving dinner is to gather around and say thanks. Right? That's the essential ingredient. The essential ingredient. Okay, so here's where all of this is leading. What is the essential, the sine qua non, the essence? What is the essence of the church? What is the essential ingredient, the thing without which this ceases to be the church? What is the essential ingredient of the church? Moses. What? People. Oh, yeah, it's got to be one of them, isn't it? But there's something even more essential than people. What is it, Max?
God.
And I heard it even better. Yes, Jesus. Jesus in Scripture is revealed as the essential, the sine qua non, the essence of the church. If we don't have Jesus, we do not have church. We could take singing out and you'd still have church. You could in some way even take people out because you're connected to a worldwide whole, a big universal church, and still have the church. You could take away even the Scripture. There's been great vast moments of time where the church didn't have access to the Scripture, and yet somehow it persisted as the church. But the moment you take Jesus out of the church and Jesus is in the...
This is for Lewis. Don't worry.
Okay. Is not at the center of the church. You do not have the church. Jesus and the church are one. They are inseparable. It's impossible to have the church without having Jesus. Guys, this is like the kind of the crux of the moment here that you've just really, really ruined. Either you ruined it or you highlighted it. Okay, are we done with the suckers? Does anybody else need another sucker? You just had one. You're still working on one. Okay, listen up. Okay. Jesus is the story, the crux, the essence of the church. Now, here's a story to illustrate this. So how many of you know about the guy Saul from the Bible? Okay, which Saul are we talking about? Because there's a couple Sauls, isn't there? Don't be a goof-off, though, okay? Okay, Saul. There is a Saul that's... Yeah, so there's a Saul that's in the Old Testament. That's not the Saul we're talking about, right? And there's a Saul that's in the New Testament. And Saul eventually becomes Paul. In fact, we hardly know him as Saul at all because he becomes a follower of Jesus. And with becoming a follower of Jesus, he changes his name to Paul. But much of the New Testament we have as a result of Saul becoming Paul. Paul wrote these letters to the churches, and that's what comprises much of our scriptures. Well, before Saul became a follower of Jesus, he was known for one thing. Do you know what Saul was known for? Anybody know what? Hunting down what? He was hunting down Christians. Yeah, Saul was this Jewish guy. He was a part of the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, and they were super, super zealous. And arising in the midst of Israel were these people that were beginning to follow Jesus. They referred to himself as the Way. They were Christians. They were early members of the church. And Saul hated these people, and so he chased them all over the countryside in order to imprison them, in order to hunt them down. In some case, we discover that Paul was actually murdering Christians, or Saul was murdering Christians. Well, this one time, he goes to the leaders of in Jerusalem and he asks for permission to go off to this town called Damascus and hunt down people, hunt down members of the church that were in Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, this is what we read happens to Saul. But Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, if he found any members of the church, men or women, he might bring them bound, enchained, imprisoned back to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, do you notice what it says there? Saul was running around the countryside persecuting the church. But when Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus, the question that Jesus asks Saul isn't, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" The question is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The two are inseparable. Saul was out persecuting the church, but Jesus understood, no, actually, that is me. Because Jesus is the essence of the church. He is the center. He is the pounding heartbeat. Everything about the church is Jesus. Now, we see this idea developed in other places in the New Testament. As I just said, Paul then becomes a follower. Saul becomes a follower of Jesus, changes his name to Paul, becomes a leader in the church, and starts writing letters to the church. And as he starts writing letters to the churches, these churches that he had actually started, he writes quite a bit about the church. And in writing about the church to help people understand the church, he uses these things called metaphors. Do you know what metaphors are? You guys know what metaphors are? You know what a metaphor is? Yeah, what is it? Okay, well, maybe you will at the end of this one here. It's like an expression kind of thing? Yeah, it's like a word picture, right? It's like an illustration. Yes, that's exactly. That would be a metaphor. Yeah, is that a metaphor? Yeah, it is a metaphor. I'm teaching about it. okay, anyway, yeah, it's a metaphor. Sure, it's a metaphor. Well, one of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church is he describes the church as the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. You ever heard that before? He describes the church as the body of Christ. And then he said, Christ is the head of the church, and the body, the church, is the body of Christ. This is what he's trying to describe. Now, this is what he says about that. This is where he says this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's what we talked about last teaching. And he is before all things, and in him all of these things hold together. And here it is. And he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now let's make sense of this. Okay, Evan, I need your help. Okay, let's make sense of this. Okay, let's use them both. Okay. Evan Friesen, I want you to lie down on this piece of paper. Okay. And then Evan Brace, if you will, I want you to trace him. We need a body and we need a head. Can you help me out with this? Okay, Evan, it doesn't need to be fancy, but just quickly lie down, head down. Okay, now put your legs out a little bit, okay? Okay, here you go. Just trace him around. Doesn't have to be fancy. Okay, so we've got this body that's... We're starting off with the head. And what is the head representing? Well, yeah. But in the metaphor that Paul uses, what does the head represent? I just said it. No, come on, please. Thank you. And what does the body represent? The church. Yeah. Okay. So we've got a body that's being made right now. Carefully being made. The body is being made. It's taking longer than I thought it was going to, but that's okay. It's all right, I can be patient. No, it's great, it's great. Just keep going. You've got it, Evan. Perfect. Okay. Yeah, keep going. Yeah. Okay, watch it there. Watch it, watch it. Okay, yeah, yeah, okay. All right. That's good. No, it's fine. We just need to keep this. I mean, if this was at Carnation Street Church, that'd be a different thing, right? But, okay, here we go. Up the side. Yeah, perfect, perfect. Nicely done, nicely done. Evan, you moved your hand from the one side. Okay, just do your best here. Yeah, just a little bit here. Okay. Yep, come back down the other side here now. Okay, very good. Very good. Yeah, very good. Okay. Okay. Okay, perfect. Nicely done. Now, here then, I'll put some I'll fill in some of the details for you here, okay? Now, this here is Jesus. Okay. And this here, the body, is the church. Right? Okay, now. I need something here. Oops, sorry. Okay, now. You guys can sit down. So, I need one more volunteer. Another volunteer this time. Max, come on up. Now, here's the question. Can a body exist without the head?
No.
Max, cut the head off.
No. Yes.
But you can just go right from the side, Max. Yep, no, that's fine. You have to cut off the body to cut off the head. Now remember, these people were in the Roman Empire. So as gruesome as it may seem, they would have seen on a relatively recent, regular basis, heads being severed from bodies. Can the body exist without the head? No. Okay, so here's the next question. What does the head do for the body? It powers your body. What else does the head do for your body?
It helps you on tests.
It helps you on tests. It gives you intellect, doesn't it? It gives you wisdom. Yes, it does. What else does it do? Sam?
It makes you smile.
It makes you smile. It tells your internal things what to do without even thinking about what to do. Chinita? Oh, so you've been paying attention in science class here.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing.
Oh, wait.
Do you see where this is going? Let's move ahead. Do you see where this is going? Can the church, the body, can it exist without the head? You can put your hand down. Can it exist without the head?
No.
No, it can't. Jesus, just like the head of our own head, controls the body, and he gives the body wisdom, and he gives the body an understanding of what it's supposed to do. He, Jesus, is holding this body all together. And as soon as somehow we become removed from this head, we cease to be the body. Okay? Jesus is essential. He is the essence of the church. And without him, we don't have the church. Okay, now there's one other metaphor, and I've asked Mark to come and teach about the other metaphor, and then we'll finish this up with a story, or a couple of implications in a story about our church. Okay, so Mark. Mark's going to teach about the other metaphor, and the other metaphor that we're going to look at today is the idea that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church.
Yeah, so Jesus is the cornerstone. And we're working with metaphors, right? It's things that tell us something about something else. So, who here has any idea what a cornerstone is? What do you think that means?
That it's like the building has a cornerstone.
You're right.
Like
So he clued in, it's a building. It has to do with a building, right? And it's a very specific piece of a building, and it's in the corner. And that part's self-evident. Now, there's something else that's interesting here. And if you are reading through the Psalms, right, you know the Psalms in the Old Testament. If you come to Psalm 118, you'll find that in there it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become what? What do you think? The cornerstone. So this idea of cornerstone came long before Paul. It was in the Psalms, and it was talked about, and it had a prophetic aspect to it. And Paul is kind of reaching back to the Psalms and saying, you know what? There's an aspect of that that relates to Jesus, and that is that he is this cornerstone that was talked about. Now let's talk about what specifically the cornerstone does. And I'm going to need some volunteers in a second to help with this. But, okay, yeah, you can help. So the first thing that a cornerstone does, it's part of a building, right? The first thing it does is sets the location of a building. If you want to have a building in the North Shore, you can't set the cornerstone in Richmond, right? That's not going to help very much at all. Wherever the cornerstone is, that's where the building is. Another thing is it sets the elevation. So if you want to have a building down in a hole in the ground, you have to dig a hole and put the cornerstone down there, and the rest of the building follows from there. Or if you pile up some dirt and you put the cornerstone on top, that will set the height of the building. So everything else relates to that cornerstone. Now, there's a third thing a cornerstone does, and that's when you want to construct a building, you lay the cornerstone down first, and you can actually lay all your other measurements, whatever you want your building to be, gets measured off of that, because you need to have a starting point. So the cornerstone is the starting point. So I'm going to have my volunteers. So Dow's going to help, and I need two more. And then we need to actually open up a little area right here. You can help. And who? Okay. Yeah, you guys have used up your turn. Sorry. You can watch. You've said lots, though, so... Okay, who else? One more. Oh, yeah, you can help too. All right. So these are going to be the corners of our building, and we're going to use this area right here to lay out a building. Okay, so you get to play construction. Now I need two people to use measuring tapes, and one person's going to, like, plant the blocks. Who wants to use? You want to use measuring tape? And you? Okay. So you can be the one that plants the block. So I have double-sided tape here, just so that we can make sure that these things don't fly around. So the first, this is going to be our cornerstone, okay? So you can hang on to that, and you can plant it somewhere about here, right? So again, yep, right there is good. What does the cornerstone represent in our metaphor here? Structure. And that, it's talking about something else. What's the something else, or who is the something else the cornerstone is? God, Jesus, right. All right, so that is our starting place right there. Now, Dow, can you just stand up for a second? And you can take this one. Dow, run your measuring tape out. Starting, you can hook it on the edge right here. And you run it out that way till you read 48. All, keep going. All right, you see 48 there?
Yes.
All right, that's where the next block is. So peel the backing off of there. Let me help you. Right. So that block has to go so that the 48 goes to the outside edge of the block, right? Does that look good to you? So press it down right there. Good. All right. Now we have one side of our building, and we're going to work on the other side. So you can hang on to these ones. Okay. Now... Can you stand up and you go right out to there? Now you can take your, yeah, now you got it. Run it out to 48. And Dow, before you put the block down, you can leave that right now for Dow. You have to run your measuring tape out too, okay? You start here and go this way and run it out till it's 67 7/8. So you come back here. Okay, come right over to here now. All right, so hang on to that. And then line up 67. Can you see 67? And seven, it's two marks back from 68, right about there. Now what we have to do is connect the dots, okay? So move those two over until the end of this tape and that 48 line up. Does that look like it's good right there? Somewhere around there? Let's put that block down. Yeah, so that the 48 is there, and then this has to come to the outside, so right over here somewhere, right about there. Okay, that looks good. Stick it down. All right, good. Now let's do the same thing, but Dow, move your measuring tape over to here. No, you gotta actually move, stand up, and then come right over here. Come right over here. And then you got to stick your tape that way. Okay. And sorry, remind me of your name?
Jordan.
Jordan, can you come over here and do what Dad was doing before? So you got to start here and run your measuring tape out that way. So you're at 48. All right. And this block comes right over here. All right. So right where these two intersect, that's where that block goes. Yep. Right. Over a little bit. A little bit more. Right there. Okay, so you're at 67 and 7/8. Yep, that's good. Okay. I think we got it. So press this down. Now, thank you guys. You can run your tapes in. There's just one more measurement that we're going to take. So we've measured across here and set one block, one corner. And we've measured out there, right? And we've measured out there. So we know all of these are 48. But what we haven't done yet is measured across there, right? So if we want a square building, what should that be? 48. All right. But we didn't actually measure 48. So let's just see what it actually measures. Whoa, it's really close to 48. All right, we've got a little human error here. But we're really close. Now, here's the point. Everything was measured off of the cornerstone, which is Jesus, right? So we measured that one, we measured that one, and we measured that one. They all come back to the cornerstone. But the thing is, even when we don't physically place things out here and measure it, when everything is measured off of this starting point, that takes care of itself. And that's the way that Jesus organizes his church, where one individual person can't oversee the entire church all over the world. Yet we are being the church here, and other people in India and Korea and Russia and other places are being the church there. And the one cornerstone that is overseeing everything is Jesus. And that's the thing that we have to hang on to, because otherwise we might get caught up in worrying about making sure everything works right. But we can't worry, we're not to worry. What we're to do is to trust in Jesus, and we're always to keep him at the center of our lives. Right?
Okay. I'll take my microphone. Let's wrap this up, guys. Okay. All right. So, let's see if we can finish this up. So the essence of the church, we discover, is Jesus. He's like a head to the body. He's like the cornerstone to the rest of a building. So here's the question we close with, and then a story about our church. What does all this mean? What's it mean for us? What's it mean that Jesus is the essence of the church and that Jesus is the head to this body? What are the implications of this? What's the point of this? You got any ideas? Any ideas at all? I know I'm making you make the stretch now, the application stretch. What's it mean? What do you think? Well, let's start this one here. I think one of the applications is that if we're going to know Jesus, it means we need to be a part of the church. That's how Jesus has designed it. That we understand and we are connected to Jesus in as much as we are connected to the body. This church is here and we participate in the church worldwide as the means by which we come to know and follow Jesus. And so the question is, can you be a follower of Jesus and remove yourself from the church or be removed from the church? Can you be a follower of Jesus and somehow say, I don't want to be a part of this body? And I suppose the answer is maybe. There are times where people say they're put in prison or whatever, and they have no access to being a part of this, a local representation of the church anyway, so maybe. But I will say this, is that over these last number of years, I've watched a number of people that have come and said, you know what, I don't really want to do church. I don't really want to be a part of this thing anymore. I don't like it. It doesn't make sense. I don't like whatever. Oh, but I still want to follow Jesus. I'm good with Jesus. I still like Jesus. Okay. But what I've observed is that in nearly or in every case, what I've observed is that the people that have removed themselves away from the church, away from the body, have stopped following Jesus sooner or later. And in fact, it was so evident and so clear to me that a number of years ago, I was out praying about this and troubled about this, and the expression that just came to my mind is that when we remove ourselves from the body, it's not very long before we're disconnected from the head. The way that we stay connected, the way that we follow Jesus, the way he's designed to follow Jesus, is that we are a part of the church, no matter how troubled or how difficult it can sometimes be. That this is how we come to know the head, who is Jesus. How about this one here? Jesus is super faithful to the church. Can a head be unfaithful to the body? Well, don't push that too far. But the idea, I suppose, before I back that up, is no. Jesus is faithful to his body. He is faithful to the church. He is the cornerstone. He is an anchor upon which the church, and he is a strong and secure foundation. Mark touched on this here, but sometimes people can do a lot of hand-wringing about the church and be like, oh, the church or whatever, the church struggled. But the thing is that Jesus is faithful to the church. Now, I'll say this. That doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to pursue Jesus and to be faithful to Jesus and to follow Jesus with all of our heart. Absolutely we do. But here's the thing, is that when I read the scriptures, what I see is that the onus of faithfulness over and over and over and over and over and over and over again is on Jesus. That Jesus is the one that's pursuing us, and Jesus is the one that is faithful to us, and Jesus is the one that is secure, and Jesus is the one that is strong. And while we are like the sheep that go astray so often, Jesus is the one that continues to go after us and pursue us, that 99, the one that walks away from the flock. Jesus goes out, he said in his parable, to pursue after that one. Jesus is consistently faithful to the church. And here's the final thing, and this is especially to all of us that are in house churches, and we all are, and is this. Here's the point, I think. Make everything you do about Jesus. If he's the essence of the church, if he is the head of the body, then as you meet together, set him as your bullseye. Set Jesus as the one that you're coming together. Follow him in all things. And if you do this in your churches, you will be fine. Worship him. Pray in and to and through him. Study scriptures about him. Continually come back to Jesus. That doesn't mean that we can't, you know, explore other topics or explore other issues in our church. It doesn't mean we can't read scriptures that are not about Jesus. Of course we can, but I look at it like this. It's like this. We go out and we look at these other things, and then right away we come back to Jesus and we're asking the question, well, what does this say about Jesus? Or what does Jesus help us to understand about this? We're always cycling back in and through Jesus, always coming back to Jesus. It's like when we gather together as church, and when we think about church, it's like we put on these great big glasses, and across these glasses they say Jesus, and it's like everything that we're seeking to see and do together is about and in him, Jesus. And when we lose sight of Jesus together in our churches or on our own in our churches, it's there that we find ourselves on shaky ground. It's always about Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the essence of the church. He's what the church is about. Now, let's end with this story. Sorry, our illustrations took a little while, but they were fun. So, When we were starting our church, as I told you this last time about how we spent this year praying, and on the opening time of prayer, there was this picture, this vision given to us of all of these underwater systems, these water pipes. And what we discovered was that God was saying there's new structures, there's new ways and means of being the church, and in these new ways and means, there's going to be new ways and means of transporting God into the city, different ways of being the church together, and that's what he was planting in us. Well, we prayed together for the course of that year, and over the course of that year, it became clear what it was that we were going to do, and we were getting ready to start this church, but there was a problem for me. And the problem was is that I didn't know what the vision was. I didn't have a sense of what our vision was. And you need to understand that when I was in school and in those days of leadership, it was kind of like this strange blending together of business and business ideas and the church. And along with that, there was these ideas put into my own heart that were like, well, you need a vision and you need a mission statement. If you're going to function together as a people, you need a vision and mission statement, right? Just like are all over our businesses, these things that people put up and then nobody ever pays any attention to them again, right? We need a vision and a mission statement. Spend thousands of dollars to make these things. Nobody ever does anything with them. But that was in me. We need a vision. The church needs a vision. We need to have some type of vision. And it was there in the back of my mind. We can't start without a vision. This is leadership 101. So I was really kind of vexed about the whole thing. One day, I went to a coffee shop on Lonsdale here in North Vancouver, and I had this book that I was reading. It was called 24/7. No, it was called Red Moon Rising, and it was the story of the birth of the 24/7 prayer movement in the United Kingdom by this guy named Pete Gregg. And when I read through the book, I was reading this one chapter on this particular day, and I came across, I don't even know if it was a poem or if it was a song or something in that. I should go back and look at that. But in that, there was this expression, and it was just this: the vision is Jesus. And I was just like, oh, right. We don't need a vision statement. There's no grand vision. The vision of the church is only ever Jesus. That's all the church does. We come together. We seek to see him. We seek to worship him by the gift of his Holy Spirit. We seek to love him. We seek to listen to what he says. We seek to follow him. We go in that direction. All we do together is see Jesus, know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus. We have no other vision other than Jesus. That is the vision of the church. And I pulled out a notepad, and with that flowed this little poem, and it kind of became a bit of our vision prayer. And the vision prayer sounds something like this. Our vision is Jesus, present and near, dwelling within, sweet and wondrous, intimate and kind. Our vision is Jesus. We want to be a movement of disciples that know him and see him and love him and listen to him. We want to live with him and abide with him and rest in him. We want to be his resting place, a people that God calls home. We want him, just him, so desperate for him. Our vision is Jesus, living among, showing the way, humble and good, generous and faithful. Our vision is Jesus. We want to be a movement of friends that live as he lives and acts as he acts and gives as he gives. We want to be different and spend different and live different. We want to be righteous and pure and holy and good. We want to be free and alive and brimming with passion. We want joy to be our experience, life to be our cry, and unity to be our hallmark. We want to be the kingdom here and now. We want to be like him, just like him, so much like him. Our vision is Jesus, out ahead, blazing the trail, healing and tender, mighty and just. Our vision is Jesus. We want to be a movement of radicals that see who he sees and goes where he goes and love who he loves. We want to touch who he touches and heal who he heals. We want to love our neighbors and bless our world. We want to join him in turning a generation of people back to the heart of the Father. We want to go where he goes, just where he goes, must go where he goes. Our vision is Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be on a mission. This is our life, a movement of people moving toward our vision. Our vision is Jesus. Our vision is Jesus is who we are as simple churches. People on a journey with and toward Jesus.